All right. Thank you for coming today. Welcome back to our Biblical Parenthood class. We are in the middle of lesson 7. I believe we are on page 27. And we got up through instruction. And so we'll pick it up there. Let me pray and we'll begin our time together. Lord, we're thankful for another Lord's Day where we can gather together to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as those who gather in his name to worship him, to learn of him, to help one another to follow him. We thank you for the privilege of being a church and being part of this local church. Thank you for this class on parenthood. We pray that you'd help us to think well of about your word and what's revealed concerning the duties of parents and the privileges of raising children. We pray that you'd help us to be more and more conformed to your own image and to more and more reflect the perfect fatherhood of God. We pray that this would be a blessing to the children under our care. And Lord, even if we are not having children currently under care, whether they're out of the home or have not yet been in the home, we pray that these principles would help us to live lives more faithfully as Christians and to be an encouragement to the families around us. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, we began our lesson by thinking about how formative and corrective discipline work together, communication and the rod. These are two tools that the Lord has given the parent to help form the child and to correct the child when the child goes wayward. We talked about why we communicate, namely to image God, and also that we are commanded by God to communicate with him. And ultimately, we communicate with our children so they may know the Lord and what he's done for us in Christ, and so doing live. We are to communicate the whole counsel of God with a special focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we looked at ways to not communicate, being aware of harshness and severity, unrealistic and unreasonable expectations, hypocrisy, neglect and indifference, partiality and favoritism, excessive rules and overprotection. And then we began to look at how do we communicate, positively speaking. And we talked about how we often fall into rules, correction, and discipline, just kind of as a default pattern, and how we need to have a broader view of how we're to communicate. And we looked at question asking and instruction. We're going to pick it up now with encouragement. Encouragement is communication that is intended to inspire with hope and courage. I'll just say that again. Encouragement is communication that is intended to inspire with hope and courage. Specifically, as Christian parents, we want to inspire our children with the hope of the gospel and the promises of God. Children get discouraged just as we get discouraged. They feel hopeless at times. They experience the pain and the frustration of failure. And like many parents, a child can be easily overwhelmed when he or she doesn't feel like they're getting enough sleep, or a child struggling to persevere under a lot of homework, or in the face of preparation for a difficult test. And often what they need to hear from us is not rebuke or even necessarily a lot of instruction, but encouragement. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. I want to encourage you to dole out lots of encouragement and affirmation. The key to good family morale is individual morale. Tell your kids, you're doing great, and here's why you're doing great. Here's why this whole thing is great, because you're doing a good job, you're doing your part. Even sometimes you're doing a great job at what? Being my child, okay? And encourage them. I see evidence of God's grace right there is not overlooking sin, but affirming the good, which is what we are called to do. Your kids are going to go where they are affirmed. Again, think about this verse in Colossians. Do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. If children need affirmation, your spouse needs it too. And so I would just, again, encourage the fathers, the dads. Nobody should be more affirming and encouraging than you in the home. And it becomes contagious. I remember my daughter Ruth one time just coming up to me saying, "You're a great dad, Dad." And it's like, well, what do you know? Are you conducting some kind of experiment? But It's contagious, right? She had been encouraged, and she just responded back. Fill your home with lots of I love you and I appreciate you. And model gratitude and kindness. Think of all there is out there to turn your children away. TV, advertisements, etc. could distract them and turn them away. But what if their home is full of affirmation and encouragement? Okay, it's like an oil that keeps the machine running. Everybody needs to hear words of encouragement. Another way to think about this is to provide inspiration. So every leader is responsible for the morale, to some extent, of what he is leading. The goal is not to be better than everyone else, but to communicate that what is going on is good by God's grace. And so you say, okay, isn't this great? This is a great deal. You don't want to be anywhere else. You know, you're committed. I tell my kids, this is a great family, constantly. I'll ask them, aren't you glad to be part of this family? You know, it's kind of a rhetorical question. They're like, yeah, I love being part of this family. I don't want to be part of a different family. We love being part of a family, okay? Keeping morale is at the heart of leadership, okay? Not saying we're perfect or better than all the other families, okay? Or that nothing ever goes wrong, but there's no other family I'd rather have than this one, okay? That's kind of the mindset you want to have. There's no one else I'd rather be married to than your mom, and there's no other children I'd rather have than you kids, okay? So, encouragement. Any thoughts or discussion about that? Yeah, John.
I think for me, sometimes I'll catch myself where my affirmations are things like, you know, they say the kid puts the dishes away from supper without being asked. Thank you for finally putting the dishes away. That's really nice that you did that, you know. Yeah. Which is like a backhand compliment. So that's how my words of affirmation sometimes end up being. So.
Yeah, that's helpful to think about. Of sometimes we lace them with critique.
Yeah, I'm very appreciative that you did this, but I remember all the times you didn't do
right.
it too.
Right. Josh?
This kind of goes along with that, but encouragement does take effort to be thoughtful. They can see, kids will be able to see through false encouragement. You're just kind of taking it to encourage them. You don't have to lie to encourage them. There are things to encourage, but sometimes you have to look for it.
Yep.
You do.
Yeah, I know. That's why I'm laughing.
Do you have anything?
That's kind of what I was going to say. Just be careful. Be sure when you're encouraging that that it's genuine. Right? I think encouragement can be overdone. I mean, some because if we're encouraging and it's not genuine, then they sense that. Mm-hmm. You know, I sense that when somebody's encouraging me, it's not genuine. So just make sure
they live on American Idol.
Just make sure you encourage them genuinely.
Right. Yeah, you don't want to fall into flattery either.
So you look to the words of Paul. I mean, he encouraged the Corinthians before ripping into them. I think the Galatians are the only ones he had nothing nice to say to. But I mean, he began with encouragement before rebuke. So he wasn't flattering.
No, he really did give thanks God for the evidences of grace that he saw in them. He didn't overlook sin. He just all the issues in the letter, but he still began Corinthians with, I thank God for you.
Yeah.
So
there's a Puritan who had probably by reputation the worst wife any man could ever imagine marrying, is how it was put. And he thought he was the luckiest man or the most fortunate because he thanked God every day for the trial that brought him closer to Jesus. He found a way to thank God for it, but
yeah.
That's exactly how he put it. I mean, he thought he was closer to Christ than any of the other men.
Yeah. Not sure that's a way to encourage her, though.
No, I'd encourage her.
God has really used you to... Good. Any other comments? Seth?
I would just say you got to be intentional about finding things to encourage. I don't know, just an example with like Jackson, he can be eating his oatmeal, which is a struggle for him, and I can get on him about eat the next bite, but I forgot to tell him good job for actually eating the other three before that. intentional and look for ways to encourage.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't come natural.
Right.
At least not for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some people are just great encouragers. You know, the Barnabases, the sons of encouragement. It's a gift from the Lord that they're just wired that way. And some of us have to work at it. But all of us are called as parents to, certainly not to discourage them, and so positively speaking, to encourage the children. Positive provocations. Okay, let's go on to warning. No, this might seem a little bit in tension with what we just talked about, but again, we're trying to think about the rich tapestry of things we have to say. So, warnings put our children on guard against a probable danger. Okay, and I want to make a key distinction here that a warning is not a threat. A warning is a type of speech that is merciful and loving. It's like posting a sign informing drivers of a bridge that is out up ahead. Example of a helpful warning. Okay, maybe you're training your child to stay in their bed during nap time. So you say, sweetie, you've gotten out of your bed the last couple nap times and you received a spanking. Remember, if you get out of bed again today, I will need to discipline you. Example of an unhelpful or problematic warning, i.e. a threat. Do you want a spanking? No? Then stop it. Another example. I'm going to count to three, and if you're not in here by the time I reach three, you are in for it. Okay, those are not warnings, those are threats. Warnings do not try to manipulate or coerce children. They set before them cautions in order to help them weigh the importance of living in faith and wisdom. Okay, that's really all I had on that. Any questions or comments or discussion on warnings, especially in distinction from threats? And I give those examples because I've done them before, so perhaps you have as well. John?
I think also, your warnings were related to discipline, but there's also warnings that I remember my dad giving me when I was a young man, you know, getting ready to go out in the world, and he's warning me and saying, listen, there's all these temptations and all these things out there in the world, and, you know, stay away from them.
Yes.
It's not stay away from them or you're going to get a spanking, right? It's stay away from them or you will run your life aground.
Yeah, it's like the Proverbs. I mean, your dad was just channeling the Proverbs. My son, listen to my words. Do not go near her house. Her way leads to death, right? This is a good warning of what is going to happen. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction.
It seems like the line between warnings and threats can be fairly subtle and has a lot more to do with your attitude than exactly what's going to happen.
Is it maybe like, I mean, a warning in the discussion of like if the kid misbehaves, they're going to get a spanking. But if it's a warning, you almost treat it more like a natural consequence. Like, you know, warning your kids not to run out in the street. Listen, don't run out in the street. If you run in the street, this is just what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. Whereas if it's a threat, it's I'm going to do this to you. Like if you do this, then I'm coming at you, rather than this is just what the natural consequence of the rules that are set up.
And a lot of it goes back to what we've talked about of trying to address the heart, right? The warning is trying to strike a chord with them so that they weigh, again, the importance of living in faith and wisdom. They weigh the consequences, the potential consequences of living in folly and in sin, and you're trying to help your child to understand those things. Whereas, again, threats or problematic warnings are more me as a parent trying to manipulate or coerce behavior because I'm just frustrated with how they're acting. So it can be subtle. But again, it's trying to get at the heart. The warning is merciful and loving, right? Like that sign, bridge out ahead.
Maybe better seasons, because I mean, a toddler is more like a mule that you're going to be barking at more often than a teenager, I would hope.
Maybe.
Yeah, you would hope, but you bark at your teenager because you're frustrated, but the little kid who's running to touch the stove, you don't say, now if you touch the stove, you know that it's going to hurt and it's going to burn, you're going to be scarred. You yell at the kid. Or you smack his hand. Or you grab the kid. You react quickly and with threatening voices. And I mean, there's a place, I would think.
Yeah. And as with younger children, you can actually physically prevent them, right? Well, with older ones, as you're loosening that leash, right, you're allowing them to develop judgment and to, in a sense, reap some of the consequences of their decisions as they learn to exercise responsibility. So, like again, goes back to the age of the child as well and how much we intervene. So,
Josh? In some respects, I see warning as a way of teaching children to look further into the future than that. Children are very short-sighted. And warnings, consistent warnings throughout their growing up years are intended to help them think beyond the immediate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one of the things we'll talk about when we get to these stages. Even with teenagers, they often lack a big picture perspective. So even they need these kinds of counsel and admonitions to help think about the long-term consequences. Good. Any other comments on warnings? Okay, let's go to rebuke. A rebuke can be used in conjunction with correction. Now again, correction communicates to your child what he has done wrong. Rebuke communicates a sense of alarm or deep concern about what he or she has done or said. And of course, this can fall on a spectrum. But there are some behaviors that rightly draw a weight of response. For example, if your child tells his or her mom that he hates her, or Ted Tripp gives the example of a child wishing injury or death on a person, or if they physically try to harm another child. And so they deserve a rebuke, okay? And a sense of alarm. I'm deeply concerned for you and the pattern of choices that you're doing. And sometimes you have, again, we talked about lecturing, but there is a time and a place for sitting them down and communicating to them a deep sense of alarm, even with a sense of rebuke. So, any comments about that category?
How do you rebuke a kid when they say, to their mom, "I hate you"?
Yeah, I would be, that provokes in me a deep sense of concern and even, I think, righteous anger. None of my children, I think, have used those words, but they have acted disrespectfully, and I will come in and say, "You are not to talk to your mother that way." That shows a deep lack of honoring her and a lack of your own fear of God. And I'm deeply concerned for, the state of your heart and how you reacted in this way. And so you have a sense of gravity in what you're trying to communicate to your child about what they've done.
So the one I deal with more than that is that, but then when I'm disciplining one of my children, then they'll say, I just feel like hitting you right now. I feel like deserves a rebuke. But at the same time, it's not acting on it. And I don't know if it's the right time to come at, to rebuke him for that later. Because he's already in anger. He's having everything he can do to not act. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Is there time to save the rebuke for later? Because just now's not going to be productive? I've never known how to respond to that. It's happened multiple times.
Mm-hmm. I think the next category will sort of address that.
Okay.
But before I move there, the name would have any comments or maybe answers to this question before I say something. Yeah, go ahead, Deb.
I think that's the moment when you address the heart. So let's ask, why are you angry, and what do you do with that anger? Because people who are good have never been taught how to handle their anger and address it. And understand that that's the emotion they're dealing with.
So he's, that's part of the hard part is because he is addressing it by not doing it. So I want, like, in some
I'm
sense.
I'm talking about the anger. Addressing the anger.
Addressing the anger.
But yeah. He's expressing that this is what I want to do.
Yeah.
Right. And so the next step is he will act out on that someday. If you're not addressing, he's telegraphing to you, this is what I want to do. You know, and so if you don't address it, then someday he's going to hate you.
Yeah.
That's the next step.
So what can we do instead of hitting me?
Yeah.
Let's talk about that and understand, you know, there's different ways you can handle your anger. And that's not okay. That's not the right way.
With our experience, trying to handle those kind of issues, heart issues, when the kids are younger, and not when they're 12 and 13, because 12 and 13 year olds they really have a hard time thinking clearly about stuff like that. Try to build that foundation when they're younger.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just think of the situation with Cain and Abel. That, you know, Cain was angry with his brother before he went out to the field to slay him.
Mm-hmm.
And God had something to say to him that sin is crouching at your door and you need to master it.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was entreating him to be master over his sin rather than let sin master his life. And he didn't follow God's
right, I guess the encouraging thing, like the discouraging thing is, the children don't always listen to us, but I guess Cain didn't listen to God either, so.
Yeah.
You gotta do our part.
Yeah, it's important to say, too, hitting your pillow isn't a good answer.
No. Yes.
Because that was encouraged at a time.
When we went through adoption stuff and we had to deal with discipline stuff, and they suggested hitting a pillow, and I argued with them. I said, no, I'm not going to tell my kid to hit a pillow.
Yeah. Now, you bring up a good point, Alice, and in the New Testament side, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about how you say do not murder, but if you're angry at your brother in your heart, right, you're liable to judgment. And that also is in the words that you say, right? I hate you, I want to hurt you. Again, he strikes right at the issue, which is going back to the heart and saying you have a homicidal heart, right? And if you leave that unchecked, that can grow into an actual homicide one day.
I think something that Justin and I have learned too is in your faithfulness. You may not change the heart of that kid. We can't drive that anger out of our kids, and so the key for us is to be faithful.
Absolutely. We have a duty of communication, of issuing the rebuke, or in our next category, having, you know, given an entreaty. You use that word, entreat. That's what we're dependent on. You know, we're responsible for and depend on the Lord's grace to work on our child.
Isn't there a verse in Proverbs that talks about what to do with the anger, that you should quiet it, hold it back? Teach them what to do with your anger. You quiet it down, you hold it back, you don't act on it. And
I think the other thing is, and someone else, I can't remember who mentioned this, is that get at why they're angry.
Yeah.
You need to teach them to understand, okay, I'm angry. Well, why am I angry?
Yeah.
Am I angry because of something righteous or because of sinfulness? Mm-hmm. There's probably sinfulness, right?
Yeah.
That's a hard thing to teach a kid, but I guess that's what
we're
there to, I can see why my kid is angry. I can see the simple reason why he's angry, and I need to help him recognize that.
Say, I know what it's like to be angry, but you can't hit somebody because of it. You know, to talk to them about what do you do when you're angry. Just to recognize that emotion.
Mm-hmm.
And discern it from grief or jealousy, or to discern the emotions and stuff. instead of being confused as to what it is you're feeling.
Very good. We could say about anger, but I want to go ahead and touch on the next category, because I think, these are not entirely distinct categories. They overlap. So when we're thinking about entreaty, again, this is another form of earnest and intense communication. So there's a sense of urging and even pleading. It is the earnest pleading of a father or a mother who, understanding his or her child, the way of God, and the need of the moment, is earnestly calling the child to faith and obedience. And this is a form of communication that is not used carelessly or freely. You don't entreat your child if they spill their milk or if they are being immature because they're children, or even for every act of disobedience. It's Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways." Entreaty may come in either when you see a pattern of disobedience that seems to be moving into a real hardness, or you see a level of disobedience that you believe could lead a child down a path of real danger. Okay? For example, you find pornography in your son's backpack, if they even have that nowadays, or on their device. Or your teenage daughter is refusing to eat because she thinks she is fat, and she's clearly not. Again, to use an example from one of my previous pastors, and Trevor, I'm going to pick on Trevor again, remember him from last week. He talks about a time when there was a pattern of self-focus, a lack of concern for others, a failure to initiate apology for sin, and he was only concerned about suffering consequences. And so he had to sit down and give him an earnest statement. "Trevor, I am concerned for you." Okay? Not trying to manipulate, but expressing, again, sincere depth of concern and calling him to faith and obedience. I think there's a time and a place for entreaty, earnest and intense communication. Okay? Comments or this, questions about entreaty? You agree with it? There's a time and place.
I think I like the idea of the, like, to separate from these other things, just the phrase, "I'm concerned for you." Just letting, instead of coming at them, sort of it's a gentler heart.
Mm-hmm. It's more of a coming alongside with them.
Oh, I think you're right. I think it's reserved for the really weighty things, right? You don't want to use it all the time because it does need to have that weightiness behind it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for your soul.
Probably also a difference between entreaty and begging. that needs to be navigated as well.
Right. Yeah, you're pleading. But you're not, trying to, manipulate them or even coming in a sense of, coming under them in a way. Begging can kind of make yourself the subordinate. Now, you're still in their authority, but you're as a benevolent authority, right? We're coming along and pleading for them to be wise, my son, right? And consider your ways. Any other comments on entreaty? Let's do number 10, forgiveness. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Remember the heart of the father in Jesus' parable when his wayward son came home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Brothers and sisters, do not cultivate in your homes a dark cloud of unforgiveness. Forgiveness of sin brings joy and happiness in your home. Cultivate a desire for reconciliation in the home, and your home will be a place people want to be. Husbands and wives, cultivate a culture of repentance in your marriage. Parents, model repentance to your children, okay? If you sin against your kids, repent to your kids. Show what it means to humble yourself, confess your sin, and ask for forgiveness. Model the Lord's grace to your children, okay? Are your children terrified of coming to you when they've disobeyed? Or do they know that if they turn to you in repentance, that you will turn to them in love and mercy? And one more thought. Let me pause here, because I have one more thought on communication as a whole to wrap this up. But any comments on forgiveness? We'll have a lesson on conflict resolution and forgiveness, part two of our corrective discipline. So we'll come back to confession and repentance, forgiveness and reconciliation. We'll look at it in more depth later. So I'm only briefly touching on it. Okay.
So there are multiple steps in forgiveness and on and on. So as we're teaching our kids those steps, it's important when we need to ask forgiveness that we follow the very same steps and model that to them. Because I found it a lot easier to just say, I'm sorry, and try and brush it off. So I didn't have to go through the self-discipline about their forgiveness the right way. But I would expect them to ask me the forgiveness the right way. Mm-hmm. So it has to be modeled as well as taught.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And again, those steps, you know, we'll come to it on page 40. But I walk my kids through the 5 A's of confession. You know, you got to admit what you did, acknowledge the hurt that you caused, accept the consequences, ask for forgiveness, alter your choice in the future. But I've got to do that when, again, I've gone wrong. I got to admit what I did was wrong. I got to acknowledge the pain that I hurt them. I have to accept the consequences of, you know, I strained the relationship. I have to ask them for their forgiveness. And then I've got to alter my living in the future. So it's very important.
Unforgiveness can undermine our attempts to correct and discipline our children as well, because our children will fail many, many times in the exact same way. And if we keep track, if we do not forgive, if we keep track of all of that, everything our kids are doing, we will inevitably respond in anger. We will inevitably be unloving in the way that we address them. And so it's very important for us to be forgiving of them, of those offenses that are repeated many, many times.
Mm-hmm.
And quick to do so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this goes back to kind of, again, how should we not communicate? That habitual harshness and severity, the unreasonable and unrealistic expectations, the hypocrisy, right? We don't want to fall into these patterns of not practicing what we preach to our children.
We have to remind ourselves how often we go to asking forgiveness for the same offense, mm-hmm, over and over again, and remind ourselves, you know, that God has forgiven me, I've got to forgive them, and be patient.
Also, being careful of forcing an outward apology and an outward forgiveness, you know. And if you don't say I'm sorry, you're gonna get spanked.
Yeah.
And if you, okay, now she said you're sorry. Now you have to say I forgive you, or you're gonna get spanked.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Now there may be a time where you come and take your child and say, you know, your brother did come to you in humility. Okay. Help me think through why you're struggling to forgive. And so you have that conversation. But again, leading in that example of question asking, rather than just straight rebuke, you are a bitter person, right? You just got to work with the child's hearts.
When Joe was talking about, how we have to ask for forgiveness from our kids when we mess up. I think the hardest part about that for me is not qualifying it, saying, I'm sorry that I lost my temper, but when you do these things,
just makes me so mad. I'm Elihu. Anger.
Yeah, it's just the attitude of like, yeah, I'm sorry, but I'm really not. Like, you're really the one to blame. And that wasn't really a very good confession.
Mm-hmm.
It's very humbling to have to go, especially to your kids, and ask forgiveness. Like Josh said, for, you know, again, I did this to you, or whatever. And to put the effort into putting yourself you know, out there and disciplining yourself to do what is right and what you're teaching them according to Scripture. It's hard.
Yeah. It's so needed, though, because, again, if we're trying to point our children ultimately to the hope of the gospel, they need to know that mom and dad are sinners, too, who also need a Savior. But by God's grace, we found remedy. We're trying to help them say, hey, see, daddy sins and messes up as well. This is why daddy needs to repent and humble himself before the Lord and seek forgiveness from God through Jesus. And Jesus is daddy's Savior. And I just want to commend you the same Savior. Like, he's forgiven me. And I hope that as you look to him, you'll find the strength to forgive me as well. So we want to point them to the gospel. One other thought on how we communicate, and this goes into all of these categories, consider when you have a monologue with your child and when you are having a dialogue. There are times when we need to instruct, entreat, or warn, and our child basically needs to listen. But there are also times when we need to talk with our child, ask questions, and understand what is going on in the heart. I know that my sinful tendency will be to preach to my child, when the moment might require me to dialogue with them to understand why they are struggling. And so I'd encourage you to consider what you tend to do as a parent. Deciding when to have a monologue and when to have a dialogue requires discernment, and so we need wisdom from the Lord and not to ask him. Okay, any other questions or comments on those 10 categories of communication? Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but hopefully some helpful ways to think about this.
When do you let them go? I mean, there's a sense, and I don't want to take too much out of the metaphor, but the son, the prodigal son left, and the father didn't go running back to the sheep pen. He wasn't knocking on the door. He was always ready to forgive, but, and even in Proverbs, the wayward son who abandons the discipline of the father's not out in the streets crying out to him. It's wisdom, not the father. There's a sense in which, not that he abandoned them, they let him go, so to speak.
Yeah, and I think that goes back to the process and the timeline, right? Those examples are, you've got adult children now who are basically ready to go on their own, give you my inheritance,
yeah,
and ready to leave the authority of the home. And in that sense, you can't hold on to them anymore. Yeah. You've got to let them go. But when you have small children, you don't just say, you know, I'm done with you. No, you've still got all these years while you're training them, right? So you still have that responsibility. So I think that that's a big part of it. Okay, what resources do we have as we communicate? When God assigns any duty or issues any command, as he does to parents to bring up their children, he also grants the resources required to carry them out in a manner pleasing to him. The primary resource given to every Christian as one of the blessings of salvation is the indwelling Holy Spirit, who strengthens and enables the Christian to do that which God instructs. So in parenting, as in every duty, the Christian parent must walk by the Spirit, actively depending upon him for help, strength, and ability. We must keep in step with the Spirit. And then there are at least three other resources of which the wise Christian parent ought to make full use of: a faithful marriage, natural affection, and intercessory prayer. Okay? The first of these resources is a faithful marriage. Listen to these words from Malachi 2. This is another thing you do. You're covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. You see a connection here between the seeking of godly offspring, right, and the faithfulness in marriage. After all, your greatest priority is not your child, okay, but your spouse and the family. Our one flesh relationship governs all aspects of marriage, including how we parent. Our family is complete without children. God called Adam and Eve and their marriage together good. The husband and wife are a family. Children are an addition to the family. A child-centered home cannot be sustained. Okay, parents should leave and come back, leave and come back, leave and come back. If kids see their parents leaving often and coming back every time, then they won't freak out if their parents leave because they're coming back. And you ought to tell your kids, your mother and I are going out and we're going to have fun. And you're not coming. And one of the main reasons we're going out to have fun is because you're not there. We had fun before you got here. We have fun while you're here, and we're going to have fun when you're gone. You're not the ones holding this together, okay? If there's a fire, the first person I'm saving is your mother. So work that into your survival plan, okay? Now, that doesn't destroy their self-esteem, okay? The kids love that. Kids don't measure if the world is right by watching the news. That's not their measuring stick. All is right with the world if mom and dad have a strong marriage. If mom and dad are okay, a child's world is okay. Often when children are acting out, we can ask if they've seen parents interact in a positive way. If the parents' relationship is strained or disrupted, then the child's world is disrupted. So after the gospel, the greatest gift parents can give their children is a strong marriage. And if we don't constantly nurture that relationship, then we don't head in a direction that helps the marriage. And therefore, we must invest purposefully, especially when we have children. Okay, because we don't drift towards each other or towards intimacy naturally. So we have to take practical steps. Be intentional about time with your spouse by putting kids down for bed early or doing other things to make time with their dad or mom. Right? It's the best thing that I can do for our children, to make that time with their mom. Don't feel obligated to engage with children at all times, okay? To make every moment a teaching moment, etc. Practically have a date night, spend time together, not with phones or computers. Talk, walk, hold hands, learn about each other. Getaways, overnights are good for the couple and for the kids. Give your undivided attention to your spouse. Train children not to interrupt us at the table when we're talking. Train the kids not to speak to us, right, just to each other at the table until we, mom, dad, have finished speaking to each other, okay? Teach children to occupy themselves while mom and dad are having a conversation. All important. Order yourself in your life so that you can spend time with your spouse. If you're esteeming and prioritizing your spouse, then intimacy with your spouse should be an enjoyable and regular part of the marriage, and that'll be a great blessing to your children. Okay? Comments on that?
You should teach that at a homeschool convention workshop.
See how many kids are there? They figured it out. Figured out a long time.
There have been some that are going away where they have to take it as evergreen. And parents are never, you know, along the children are the focus of the home, and it's so obvious, and it's harm. I've seen marriages destroyed because of it. Yeah. Usually it's the husband that's discouraged because, you know, he never gets any time alone with his wife. I don't know why the wife is on overload. Like, get me out of here. You know, you're already 24/7 with your kids. I can't imagine a wife saying, let's take the kids with us. But yeah, there are some families that do hold to that where we have to do everything with our children.
For the sake of a teaching moment.
Is that why?
I think.
Oh, okay.
Or protection.
Yeah, over protection.
Well, ultimately, it's the wrong emphasis in the marriage relationship. It's saying the kids are what's most important. Whatever the factor is, if it's protection, if it's training, if it's their happiness.
Yeah.
I know that sometimes it's simply an issue of fear. I know at least one couple, that, you know, in my mind, who desperately wish they had more time alone together, but they've heard so many horror stories of even what what should be trusted adults, relatives, pastors, Sunday school teachers, abusing children, that they are incredibly reluctant to let anyone watch their kids for them. And so they basically, they get very little time alone together because they are too scared to leave their kids with, again, even close relatives or friends from church.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a hard one to wrestle through, because often it was a close relative or a trusted friend who was the one that committed abuse in the first place back when they were a child, and it can be hard. But it's something to work through by God's grace to deal with those things. Let me just run through the last two here, because we're basically out of time. A second resource, in addition to the Holy Spirit, is natural affection. Natural affection, the strong bond of affection between parent and child, begins at birth and exists as a benefit of God's common grace. By nature, children will love their parents more than anyone else in the world, except themselves. This love is a mighty lever that a parent can lean on to nurture their child, actively nurturing this natural affection for the child's benefit. And dads, this is a place to lean into your role to provide and protect. Communicate to your kids, I'll take care of you. Not saying I'm going to take God's place, but that I am here. I'm not going anywhere if God wills and gives me life, and I'm going to give every last drop of blood to this family, okay? I'm all in. I'm here for the long haul. I'm committed. There's no other place I want to go. All right, we are staying together. Take the lead in hard providences, okay? You can't keep tragedy from coming, but shepherd your family through it, okay? Example, 35-year-old dad in the church dying unexpectedly. What do you do? What is your child thinking? That could be my dad. And is God good? Your job is to tell about God's goodness even in the midst of suffering. And then the third resource is intercessory prayer. This is a most powerful means because it lays hold of the most powerful helper. Parents must use the lever of constant prayer for themselves and for their children. Pray much for them while they are young. Pray as they grow. Pray when they are gone. Spurgeon says, "We must never cease to pray for our children until they cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives." Prayer is not communication with a child, but with God. But it is nevertheless an essential element of communication between the parent and the child. Praying with and for our children and inviting them into prayer with us is a tremendous opportunity to train our children, to grow in our understanding of our children, what is happening in their hearts, for them to see the reality of what is in our hearts. There have been key moments in our family as we've prayed for an unbelieving neighbor or family member, as we've prayed for family members who are about to die, as we have taken requests from our children regarding what they want us to pray for. All of these are tender and precious moments and teachable moments. Help them to see that we are people who are under the authority of God and who are dependent on the provision of God. That is something that you can teach through prayer. And you've heard the line, if the only tool you have in your belt is a hammer, then every problem looks like a nail. As parents, we need to develop the rich tool belt, if you will, that God has given us in communication. All these different categories. We need to avoid being merely the lawgiver, the cop, and the warden. We want to be the coach, encourager, challenger, leader, teacher, and prayer partner. And parenting is a giant act of faith. And so this communicating in a biblical manner, the truths of Scripture, is seed sowing. We wait to see what comes up by faith. So by faith, we wait and pray and trust. And so don't give up on communicating to your children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all these tools that we have in our tool belt and all the resources that you give us, the Holy Spirit, natural affection, marriage, and prayer. Lord, we pray that we would use these resources that you've given us for the strengthening and the forming of our children. We pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.